Hang on, I'm on mute.
It's a real joy to be back with you. I was really pleased to be asked to come and preach. And I arrived in this church 20 years ago. So I know you're thinking he hasn't aged a bit and all that sort of stuff, but I was here for 4 years and God was very kind and you were very patient. So I have a lot to thank this church for. And it's a joy to be here. I want to preach. I never know what to preach, really, when I'm preaching out in different places, so I'm going to preach what I preached for the last 2 Sunday mornings in Ealing, on the plagues. And the story of Exodus is really quite simple. It starts in slavery, and it finishes with worship, and in the middle is redemption. And if you can keep that in your bearings, that's really where Exodus is. It starts with slavery, it ends with worship, and in the middle is redemption. And we come to Exodus 4, verse 18. Now, all of us have had days, haven't we, where we figure things can only get better, only to find, no, that there's actually a way for it to go from bad to worse. There's a story of a man who goes to the doctors for a checkup, and he receives a phone call from his doctor just a couple of days afterwards. And the doctor says, "I'm afraid I've got some terrible news for you." The doctor says, "You've actually only got 48 hours to live." Man says, that's terrible news. The doctor says, I'm really sorry about this, but I've got even worse news for you. The man is thinking, how on earth can you have worse news than what you've already told me? And the doctor says, I've been trying to call you since yesterday. Now, there are times, aren't there? There are times when you just think things can't get any worse than they do. And there are things when times just don't work out as we hope they would. There's times in the Christian life, aren't there, where we think we're doing exactly what God wants us to do, and it turns out to be a complete disaster. Think of the couple, maybe they go on the mission field, and they take their young children with them, despite opposition from family members back home who are not Christians. Their family members say, you shouldn't go. But nonetheless, the missionary couple, they travel to a remote village overseas, and once they arrive, one of their children contracts a life-threatening disease, which means the missionaries are forced to return home. And they return to their family members who are saying, we told you so. We told you not to go. Think of the woman who shares the gospel with her neighbor. There's two women. They gradually become friends. And eventually the Christian woman, she gets that opportunity to share the gospel, to share her faith. The neighbor listens politely, but she's got no interest in Christianity, and she shuts the conversation down. She quickly changes the subject. And afterwards, their relationship just stalls. The friendship never goes any further. We could go on, couldn't we? Think of the employee who refuses to work on Sundays because he wants to worship with his family on the Lord's Day, his church family. 3 months later, he's fired. Think of the girl in the office who turns down the romantic advances of a great guy because he's not a Christian. And now she's waiting for the right man, and he never seems to appear. Think of parents who did everything to bring up their children well, and then they watch their children turn away from the Lord, and they watch their children get involved in damaging and addictive behavior. There are times when we do exactly what we think God wants us to do, and the whole thing goes pear-shaped. And that pretty much describes where Moses is at the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 7. If you look at the start of chapter 4 and the middle of it, things really seem to be on the up for Moses. God had worked patiently with Moses through these 5 excuses why he didn't want to go. But in the end, he realizes, well, actually, God may be using me to be the man who will talk to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And after a lot of excuses and a lot of talking, Moses decides to go back to Egypt. Maybe, God, you can use me after all. But if Moses thought that things were going to be smooth sailing after that, from this point on, he couldn't be more mistaken. Moses, essentially, he does what God wants him to do, and it blows up in his face. And the question is this: what do you do when you've been doing the right thing and yet life still goes pear-shaped? And even though Moses, I think, in this passage gets frustrated and he gets mad angry here, he still manages to show us what we should do in such a situation.
So in introduction, let's look at this kind of surprising turn of events. God meets Moses in the bush, doesn't he? And he issues this commission to Moses. He invites him to return back to Egypt. Moses gets permission from his father-in-law. He leaves Midian, where he's now been for 40 years. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian. He's an 80-year-old man going back. And on the way, there is this most bizarre scene, isn't there? Where we're told God actually seeks to kill Moses. Do you know that story? There's huge debate, as you can imagine, around the circumstances of this scene. What is the reason and so forth? But basically, God is angry with Moses for failing to circumcise his son. And God is really angry. And he's going to kill him for it. Well, to understand that, I think you've got to realize how important circumcision was as a mark of God's covenant, a mark of God's promises. This mark that marked God's people out as different, as separate, and set apart by God. And now Moses is in danger. But not for the first time in his life. One of the characteristics of Exodus is Moses keeps getting rescued by women. And Moses' wife now comes along. And she completes the act on their son that Moses should have done and circumcises their son. And you've got this bizarre little scene where we're told that she takes the foreskin and she puts it at Moses' feet. It's reported matter-of-factly. It's three little verses. But the bottom line, the takeaway from it, is that God takes it seriously when his people fail to be obedient to what he's clearly commanded. Maybe he's not going to try and kill us, but we need to know he takes it seriously. So after that, Moses meets up with his brother Aaron, and he explains God's instructions. And again, the story is so skillfully told in Exodus. Aaron, how on earth did he get out of Egypt? Just to come and see his brother. There's a whole other side story going on. It's reported very matter-of-factly. He turns up to gather, they gather the elders, and he tells them everything that God has told Aaron and Moses. And then they perform the miracles that God had given them. Do you remember what they were? It is the snake, it is the staff that turns into a snake and goes back again. It is the hand that is put into the cloak and comes out leprous and is healed. And it is the water turned to blood. And it all seems to be going like clockwork. So if you look at chapter 4 and verse 31, everything is going swimmingly. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he'd looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshipped. And so as a result, you've got this sense by the beginning of chapter 5, Moses and Aaron think this thing is sewn up already. They're fresh from the euphoria of the elders' endorsement, and now in their minds they're going to wipe their feet with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh may have been considered a god in Egypt. He may have been considered someone to be worshipped. Pharaoh is considered to be a guy who held life and death in his hands. But Moses figures, I've just come from meeting and bowing down to the all-powerful King of Kings. And so they go into Pharaoh's court and they issue, well, it's not really a request, is it? But it's a command. Chapter 5, verse 1, can you see it? Afterwards, Moses and Aaron, they went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And it is at that point that things start to go south. Moses and Aaron aren't expecting the answer they get. And so in verse 2, Pharaoh replies, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Well, I think Moses and Aaron, perhaps he didn't understand us the first time. So in verse 3, if you look at it, they basically say, Pharaoh, read our lips. We've just come from the God who is the true God. Maybe we didn't make ourselves clear. He came to us with this message. It is God who is speaking to you, not two old men. Well, as you imagine, kings, they don't respond to threats very well, do they? And verses 4 and 5, basically Pharaoh says, listen, I'm a busy man. Stop wasting my time. You are wasting my time. Why don't you get back to work? And from there, things go from bad to worse. Moses and Aaron have hardly left Pharaoh's chambers before the king issues a new command that the Israelites are not only to make bricks and reach their quota, now they're to do it without having straw brought to them. Basically, Pharaoh makes life impossible for the Egyptians. And there is no way that they're going to be able to meet their quota and find straw. The Israelites could not do it. No one could have done it. And the fall guys are found in chapter 5. It's the part we didn't read. They're the foremen and the kind of union leaders, really. They are the turncoat Hebrews who've been pulled out of the ranks of the slaves. And they now serve as leaders of the people. So when the Israelites fail to maintain their quota, the foremen end up being the ones who get beaten. And as you can imagine it, they are a tad upset about it. They kind of have a kind of union negotiation with the management, i.e. Pharaoh. And here is what Pharaoh says. Pharaoh says, "You are idle. That's your problem. You are lazy. That's why you keep on saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.'" And when Pharaoh says that, they realize, who is to blame here? Who is the one that is going to Pharaoh and saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord"? And it's Moses and Aaron, isn't it? So Pharaoh is mad, and he takes it out on the foremen. And when the foremen leave Pharaoh's palace, they find Moses and Aaron waiting for them there. And they're eager to hear what has happened. Do you see what they say in chapter 5, verse 21? Just look there. They said to Moses and Aaron, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent. You have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." They are furious with Moses and Aaron. And what started out so promisingly for Moses has turned sour very quickly. And now it's going only in one direction, which is from bad to worse. That is the situation. And so what are your choices when everything starts going pear-shaped like this? One popular option is this. It's probably the most popular option. It is to take a holiday from your problems. Take a break from your problems. There's a film called What About Bob? It's quite good. And Bob is played by Bill Murray. And Bob is Marvin's lovable but troubled mental patient. And Bob is so needy that he clings to Dr. Marvin at every turn, stopping by his office for unscheduled visits, ringing him at his holiday home, generally making a nuisance of himself. And when Bob actually turns up at his doctor's home on Lake Winnipesaukee in New Hampshire, the doctor in desperation tells Bob to do what he himself is doing. He says, "Take a vacation, take a holiday." Literally, he writes a prescription for him. He says, "Bob, take a vacation from your problems." And Bob replies, "A vacation from my problems? That is a great idea." Isn't it a great idea? Wouldn't you love a break from your problems this week? Wouldn't you? Picture yourself getting away from the car, getting into the car this morning, and you drive away from your financial worries. Or you get on the train and you're away from your health concerns. You hop on a plane to the sun to escape your relational difficulties. I could just do with 2 weeks away. You get on that bus to the other side of the country where not even your employer can track you down. But you know, don't you? You know and I know that your troubles do not generally take holidays. And even if you are to get away from them for a few days or forget about them for a few days, they are there when you return, aren't they? So people move to London. Very often people move to London because they want to get away from their troubles. And of course, what do they find? Their troubles come with them. And the Bible never encourages you to take a holiday from your problems. It is far too realistic with you to waste your time on useless solutions. That is not the Bible's instruction. Actually, the Bible says from the beginning to the end, rather than run away from your problems, bring them to the Lord. We run to him. And so despite Moses' frustration here, and he is angry with God at how things have gone pear-shaped, at least he knows that it is God to whom he needs to run. And it's at that point, I think you've got to look at Exodus and you've got to see that this stuff isn't made up. There's no way somebody imagined this story. If it was legend or if it was fiction, Moses is supposed to be the hero of the story, isn't he? And if someone has made this up, we would have said, well, Lord, this is a little bit tougher than I imagine. There's a little bit more opposition than I anticipated, but I know that I can trust you. Thanks for carrying me through these difficult days. But that isn't exactly how it goes. Let's pick it up in chapter 5 and verses 22 to 23. Just look there with me and see what Moses says. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. So again, do you see what the writer is doing in the book of Exodus? You have Pharaoh blaming the foreman. You have the foreman blaming Moses and Aaron. And at the end of chapter 5, you have Moses and Aaron blaming God. You have done this. You have brought this into my life. It's your fault. And Moses go right to the top, don't they? And they say to God, why on earth are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? Why have you sent me? Now, God could have said to Moses, everything that has happened to you so far is exactly as I said it would. Because Exodus 1 to 4 tell Moses what's going to happen. He had told Moses that Aaron would be hard-hearted and that Pharaoh would be resistant. So he could have just corrected Moses. But one of the things you notice as you read through the book of Exodus is you notice this. God is gentle. He is very gentle. He is very gentle with Moses. And isn't it our testimony this morning that he is gentle with us? And what God gives to Moses is a recalibrated vision. He sets his sights again, and he gives him a renewed revelation of who God is, and he gives him a fresh revelation of who we are, and then of who we are to be others. So after a very long introduction, there's the 3 points, all right? The 3 points are pretty quick, I promise. Who God is, who we are, and who we are to be others. Andrew Bowden used to tell us, didn't he, never give your points at the start. But I can't really work out where the first point ends and the second point starts. So I'll give them to the start, right? First of all, a renewed revelation of who God is. And it begins, doesn't it, in the opening verse of chapter 6. Can you look at that? Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. So you see, rather than criticizing Moses and saying to Moses, how dare you ask why? God says, just wait, son. Just wait. Pharaoh has been reading far too many of his own press clippings for the last while. Pharaoh thinks he is God, but there is only one God, and Pharaoh will find that out soon enough. And so maybe Moses, for a brief moment, it's going to look like Pharaoh wins. Pharaoh's in charge, but don't kid yourself, Moses. Here is what you need to remember. So from verses 2 to verse 8, God gives Moses, doesn't he, a renewed revelation of who he is. Of who God is. Let me read it to you. Chapter 6, verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they are strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And with great judgments, and I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Now, if you know the book of Exodus at all, you'll know that actually that's very similar to what God had said in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. And basically what God does here is give Moses a reminder of the burning bush. He gives Moses a reminder. He gives Moses a reminder of what he'd already been told, and that is what Moses needs. And that is what you need. And that is what I need most of the time. I'm guessing that nothing I say today will be original to you. You'll have heard it before. But you and I have got spiritual amnesia, haven't we? We leak. That is why we need to come to worship, corporate worship, Sunday by Sunday, because we need to be reminded of the things that we already know. And God says, let me remind you again. Let me remind you again and again and again. And so Moses gets what we get, which is a wonderful reminder of the character of God. Let me give you five things that he says about himself. He says, number one, I am the Lord who keeps his word. I am the Lord who keeps his word. It's a promise of faithfulness. That when you ask, God, can I trust you? Can I trust you this week? God says, I always keep my word. I never break my promises. God says, I am the Lord who feels your woes. It's a promise of empathy. When you cry out, does anybody understand? God says, believe me, I do. I understand. And God says, I am the Lord who sets you free. It's a promise of deliverance. It's a promise ultimately of salvation, of freedom, of redemption from our sins. But it's also redemption from slavery to all sorts of things, to addictions and idolatries in life. God says, I am the Redeemer. God says, I am the Lord who brings you close to myself. It's a promise of intimacy. So when you feel distant, God says to Moses, I am close. I am right here. I will never leave you. And he says, fifthly, I am the Lord who eventually leads you home. It's a promise of inheritance. And so when you wonder, is it going to be worth it in the end? He says, I will take you to the finish line. I will take you to the promised land, to the new heavens and the new earth. So do you see it? Where do you go when your days go pear-shaped? Well, when you and I understand who the living God is, we run to him. Instead of being tempted just to take a break from our problems and pretend they're not there. It's easy to miss this, but prior to this, God has actually given to Moses a pretty big clue that God can be completely trusted to take care of the Israelites. And the clue comes before the incident before Zipporah and the circumcision of their son. God has revealed to Moses, isn't he? I am not just God Almighty. I am not just Yahweh, but I am Father. I am Father to the Israelites. Look at chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. And that's going to be important, isn't it? So when you come to the plagues like we will tonight, and particularly the last plague, do you remember what that is? The death of the firstborn son in Egypt. God is fulfilling what he's saying here. But I want you to see this morning the astonishing assertion by the living God. Do you see what he says to the people of Israel? Israel is my firstborn son. I am father to this people. And it's the first time that God refers to his people as my firstborn son. I am father to this people. So God's quarrel with Pharaoh. What does Pharaoh think of the Hebrews? He thinks they are lowly slaves. He thinks they are scum of the earth. That's all they were, but to God, this slave people, they are his beloved son. They are his beloved son whom he is committed to as a father is to his son. And so as you start to think about that, and as you start to work your way through the Old Testament, you find out that Israel, it's not the best son, is it? They are far from being an obedient son. And you see that at every twist and at every turn in the story of the Old Testament. But listen to how God expresses that truth, the reality of what this looks like. So centuries later, through the prophet Hosea, where he says to Isaiah, when Israel was a child, I loved him and led him out of Egypt. I called my son. And he's talking about the Exodus. But the more I called my son Israel, the further they went from me. And so God is saying, isn't it, as a consequence of their unbelief and their disobedience, God sends his people into exile. They're kicked out of the land. But he is committed to them as a father. And so out of a fatherly commitment, he promises to restore them. And that restoration seems to come, doesn't it? They are taken back out of exile into Jerusalem. But God has got much more of this in mind. Because for God to adopt, to bring back his estranged son, to have that relationship restored, he's going to have to deal with their disobedience, isn't he? It's got to be paid for, their sin. And God is a God of perfect justice. He cannot sweep our sin under the carpet. He cannot pretend that our sin doesn't exist. So hundreds of years after Hosea, hundreds and hundreds of years after Exodus, a child is born. And a child is born whose name is Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. And do you remember in Exodus, there was a Pharaoh who tried to kill all the baby boys. And in the time of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 2, there is a ruler at that time, Herod, who issues a decree in Jesus' day to murder all the infant boys. And so Jesus' life is in danger. But to protect Jesus' life from such murder, Mary's husband Joseph is warned by an angel of the Lord to go with Mary and take Jesus to, where's he told to go? Do you remember? You can shout out. Where's he told to go? Egypt. It's back to the future, isn't it? It's Egypt Mark 2. That's the punchline. Let me read to you the punchline. It says, go. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. I can find it. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. He says this. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And you might read that and think, well, wait a minute. Isn't Hosea referring to God's son Israel? The people of Israel? No, Matthew says. Actually, it's a prophecy about Jesus. Because you see, what Matthew is telling us is that Jesus came as the true Israel, as the ultimate Israel. That he came to do, as the ultimate son, what the people of Israel could not do and didn't do. And Jesus comes to do what you and I can't do, which is be obedient to the Father. There is only one son who's been obedient to the Father, and that is Jesus. And so Jesus lived the life that Israel should have lived. And he lives the life that you and I should have lived. And it's a life of perfect obedience. But that is only half the picture. Because this Israel, this son, he died the death that the people of Israel should have died. And he died the death that you and I should have died, which was paying for the sins of our disobedience and our rebellion. And that in and of itself is the greatest news, isn't it? That Jesus took our place and he bore our punishment for our sin. He took the hell so that you and I didn't have to. And that's enough to make us pack up our bags and go home and shout hallelujah. But that isn't the end of the story either. Because in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul talks about what Jesus has done for us. And he writes this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And here's the kicker, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so Paul says to you this morning, he says you trust the Lord Jesus. You trust your life to Jesus with the son. You trust the ultimate son. You trust the ultimate Israel. And those who trust their lives to him receive all the privileges and the rights of sonship, of adoption. And so we become co-heirs with Jesus. We are in Christ. We are sons of the living God. We have the whole shebang. Which means this, at the very heart of it, the things that God revealed to Moses that were true for Moses are true for you. And they are true for every follower of the Lord Jesus. Because the promises made to Israel are made to the ultimate true Israel, which is Jesus. And everyone who is in Jesus gets the promises as well. And so if you trust your life with Jesus this morning, they are true for you. He is the God who keeps his word. And this week, whatever you go through, he will keep his word. And he is the God who feels your woes. And so today, when you cry out and say, how dare you do not understand, God says, I do understand. And he is the God who sets us free. And he is the God who draws us close to himself. And he is the God who will one day eventually lead us home. And if that is true for you, and the Bible says it is, that when your life starts going pear-shaped, the wise thing to do is not to take a break from your problems, which is what you're going to be tempted to do, but it is to run to the God who loves you. One final thing before we come to the table. Before we finish as sons and daughters of the Father, we have extraordinary privileges. I hope you see that. That we are children of the Heavenly King. But with extraordinary privileges comes great responsibility, as Russell Crowe said in The Gladiator, didn't he, I think? And I want you to see that. That is that we are to represent the Father to everyone. And the interesting thing is how this is put. So can you turn to Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, wake up the person next to you, if they're asleep, and just look at this. It's a shocking verse, Exodus 7, verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet." Now, that sounds a little bit strange to us, doesn't it? We get a little bit squeamish. Well, translators get a little bit squeamish about it because the New King James have just added one little word there. And the word is "as" that they've added. So put your little finger, if you want, and put it over the word "as." And let me read it to you again. "See, I have made you God to Pharaoh. You shall be God to Pharaoh." I think the ESV and the NIV say "like God." But there's no "as" and there's no "like" there. So I don't know if anybody has ever said this to you. People say, don't they, you may be the only Bible that people ever see. Have you heard that? It means that people don't have a Bible of their own. The only Bible that they see is the way that you live. The only way that people know what Christianity is like, your neighbours, is because they see the way that you live. You're the only Bible that they see. But actually, from Exodus 7:1, we can take it a little bit further. And we can say, you are the only God they see. Or perhaps the first God they see. Now, you need to be a little bit careful on this, don't you? I'm not making you divine. You're not kind of superpower. You're Mr. Incredible. Watch out. I am God. It's not saying that, though the Bible does talk about being partakers of the Godhead. It's saying this. It's saying that you are his representative. And so that when you speak on behalf of God, you are an ambassador. You are God to the people around you. So as God's sons and daughters, we are the means by which the news of God's salvation spreads. The fact is, your work colleagues, your neighbours, your friends, they will not come to Jesus by watching a sunset or by walking around Cosmeston Lakes and seeing some wonderful display of God's creation. No, the way that God has ordained to bring faith is through words. It is through communication. And that involves some kind of human contact. It involves you and me being God to them. And those people that there are in your life, you probably are the only God that they know. There are definitely people who are not in a relationship with others. And you are, aren't you? You are in a very strategic relationship with them. And their concept of God, their reaction to God, stems from what they see in you and hear from you. And that is a huge responsibility, isn't it? And it's a huge privilege. And frankly, when I understand this, I am tempted to say, I don't want it. It's just a bit too much pressure, isn't it? And that brings us to the first part of Exodus, really, where Moses is constantly saying, I'm not up to this. I can't do what you're asking me. I'm not up to this. And God says, whoever said you were up to this, you're not. Of course you're not. But as we come to the table this morning, we recognize we're failures, aren't we? We recognize we are sinful. But it's not about you. The glory of the Christian message is, it's not about me. What God says, I want you to be God to the people around you. But it's not about you, it's about me. And God says, I am the one who will save them. I am the one who will transform their lives. I am the one who's going to do all the heavy lifting, but I will do it through you. You are my sons and daughters. It's not that we've got to, is it? It's that we get to. There's all the difference in the world between that. And so God says, don't run from your problems, run to me. And he says, realize that you are not just my people, but you are my sons and my daughters, and you are my children. And I'm your father, and so go out and be God to those around you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you for your revelation of yourself. We know that if you had not spoken to us in this book, in your word, we would not know you as we should. And we would not know you as we need to. And yet you have revealed yourself from Genesis to Revelation as the great God who loves us and cares for us and calls us to yourself. And that you are the God who then sends us out so that we may not try and avoid the issues that are in our lives, but we would put them in perspective by coming to you and resting in you and trusting in you. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy that it is to come to your table, to recognize that Jesus Christ is the living bread, that our faith is weak, but you are strong. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, that you will strengthen us at your table as we eat and drink, and as we give thanks. May your Holy Spirit strengthen our weak faith. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing number 121 to prepare ourselves to come to the table. Number 121, Hail, Thou Once Despised Jesus. Number 121 in the Red Books.